Verse 1, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Coming to him as a living stone, rejected by men, but chosen of God and precious. You also as living stones are being built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you might proclaim the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but now you are a people of God, who have not obtained mercy, but now you have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you as a sojourner and pilgrims, abstain from the fleshly lust which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who are good. For this is the will of God, that by doing so you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, but yet not using that liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. The Lord will bless the reading of his word. Father, we just come into your presence now. We recognize that we are dependent upon thee. We recognize a need of thee as we would open your word. We recognize that this is indeed your word. We recognize that we need to receive it as it is your word, and that we would have open hearts and open minds, and that we would have help from yourself to present it. So we leave this in your hand, thanking you for who you are and for what you have done, in the name of our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So here's the question for you. And I don't want you to put your hand up and answer the question, but I just want you to think about it for a little bit. Who are you? Who are you? Who am I? Who are we? If I was to probably in another surrounding ask you that question, you might say, well, I'm a fireman. Or you might say, I'm a student, or a police officer, or a businessman, or a student who's going to be in a certain field, or maybe you're going to say, I'm a pianist or a singer, or there's all of these other things that surround it that from a perspective of this world that we are in, we would say, well, that's who I am. But Peter here in this chapter reminds us of who we are in Christ. We were reading from the book of the Ephesians this morning, and over and over and over again in that book, it says this of us, that we are in Christ, that we are in the Beloved, that we are in him. Our identity is not in the substance of what we have or what we do here on this earth, but it is this, that we are in Christ. And we have been reminded that we have been brought near through the blood of Christ. The reason that we are in Christ is that we have believed and we have put our faith in the one who has accomplished the work of salvation in shedding his blood. And so it says of this in one of the verses we said, and it is of those that are saved, Peter says, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. What is he saying? If you have indeed tasted that the Lord is gracious, if you are saved, if you are in Christ, if you have been brought near the ones that were far apart. So Peter in this chapter gives us lots of things that we are in Christ. Starts out in verse 1 and he says, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of God that you may grow thereby. The first one is a metaphor. And it is this, that we should be like newborn babes. That may sound kind of strange, doesn't it? Well, a newborn babe cries a lot. If you don't give it its way, it'll scream. It is totally dependent upon another human being for everything that they do. They can't survive for very long on their own. Just put them there. They can't. They're totally dependent on somebody else. But the metaphor goes on to more than that. We're not, and it's a newborn babe. It's not just an infant or a babe that is starting to be independent, or it's a newborn babe. And what does it say about that? That we should desire. Now, this word desire is a strong word. It's not just I'd like that. That would be nice. When we think of it in terms of a young baby with its milk, it is the sustenance. It's all that it has. It's all that is really important to that baby is that it has this milk. It's very similar to the word that we have in the psalmist when the psalmist says he's like a deer that panteth in the forest for the water. We sing that hymn, as the deer panteth in the forest, so my soul longeth after you. It's a strong desire. And it is recognized here that this baby, that it desperately needs it. Without it, it has no growth. Without it, it cannot survive. Without it, it cannot grow into whatever it is supposed to be. A human being, I think. But the idea, the teaching of this metaphor is that we need to be, as that young babe, desiring very desperately, recognizing that without it we cannot grow, the enduring word of God that we have in the few verses before. It should be our very sustenance that we may grow thereby. It's different than the metaphor that we have in Corinthians where it says there's a few people that they need something more than milk. They need stronger stuff. And so in this instance, it's talking about the word of God completely, that we need it as that everyone that is born of God needs to have this strong desire for the word of God. But there it's a few people who hadn't progressed. They'd gotten to the stages where they were toddlers and they should have been starting to have some meat, and they weren't. They were still having milk. But in this instance, in this metaphor, the metaphor is strictly that we should be like babes who have this strong desire for the Word of God. The Word of God is mentioned a lot of times in imperatives in the Bible. And we are called upon to hope in the Word and to receive the Word and to meditate in the Word and to hear the Word and to keep the Word and to preach the Word and believe the Word and speak the Word and labor in the Word. And hide the word in our heart that we might not sin against thee. And I think that's the big picture here, because the words before it are this: therefore, laying aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and evil speaking, instead of having desires for things that we should not, we should have our desire for the word of God. And if we do that, if we have that word, that desire for the word of God, and we hide that word of God in our hearts, then we will not sin to the same degree, for sure. And so the call here, first of all, our identity, first of all, is this, that we are babes in Christ, newborn babes, and that we should be desiring the Word of God. But the next one is this in verse 5, but you are, or you also are, living stones. In the verses before, it reminds us that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was the living stone. And it tells us a few things about him. It tells us that he was rejected by man, that he was the chosen one, that he was a precious one in God's sight. And then it says that he was a cornerstone. And I think there's really kind of three ways you can look at the rock that the Lord Jesus Christ is in connection with the church and connection with the building. First of all, there is the cornerstone. And the cornerstone would be the corner of the building where the two walls are coming together. So that building would be in proper setup. It would be perfectly level. It would be perfectly in the measurements that it should be. And you would have two walls that were, if you put them up by themselves, they would be separate and apart. But together, this cornerstone brings them together. We read this, "For he is our peace who has made both one and broken down the middle wall of partition between us." That is that the Jews and Gentiles are alike in this one building. And the cornerstone of that building is the Lord Jesus Christ. But we also think of it as we also are reminded of Christ as a foundation stone, as that rock which the church is built upon. He said, "I will build the church upon the rock." And he's speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, the rock. And he says, "Nothing will prevail against it because the rock is firm and steadfast. And Jesus Christ is the foundation stone, the rock on which the church is built upon." And then we could think of the capstone. And the capstone would remind us of this, that he is the head of the church. That in Christ, that Christ is the preeminent one. That he is the one who is over all. And as we look at this building that is being put together, we find that it is Christ all in all. And he has the preeminence. It is his body. And we are, as verse 5 tells us, living stones. We are the bricks that go into this church that make it built up. We notice a couple of things. One, that this church is being built. It's being structured. And we really could have the idea of us as stones that God is working on. And he's carving out the edges. He's making us to fit properly, exactly into that, through the fiery furnace sometimes. But God is working on us. He has not only saved us, but he is saving us. He has started a work in us that he will complete. And he is working on us to make us that stone that will fit into that building of Christ. And so this church, this building that is being built is under construction, but it's totally functioning. It's working. It's doing what it should do. And we find out that as well. It says that it's a holy priesthood. It is a group together who are priests, and that they are doing the work of the Lord. And this is what our identity is. We are living stones. Living stones is an oxymoron. I don't know why, but I giggle when I say oxymoron. And the question is, you know, why do we park on our driveway, and sit in the stands? Those are the questions of the oxymoron. Well, the oxymoron here is that we are called living stones. Well, a stone is a thing that we think of that it's inanimate. It's not living. We look at that stone and it's just sitting there. It can't do anything. It has no signs of life at all. But the Lord Jesus Christ, and in this chapter, he calls us living stones. And we read in Ephesians that we were once dead in trespasses and in sins, but he has made us alive. He has quickened us. And so we were dead. We were dead stones at one time, but God has made us living stones. And for this purpose, that we might be built up into a spiritual house and a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. So we have so far, we are babes desiring the milk of the words. We are living stones. We are being built up into a spiritual house. We are a holy priesthood. And then it goes on to say, we are those who believe. Verse 7, therefore to those who believe, he is precious. And so the fourth thing that we are is that we are those who believe. And in fact, this is how we come into all of this inheritance. It is because we believed in Christ. And then the result of that is that we find him to be precious. If there is one thing that a person could look into their hearts and say, they might ask themselves the question, am I truly born again? Well, here's one thing that can give you an idea on that. Is he precious? Is he precious? Those of us who believe in him, he is precious. But then he takes us into, he goes through a little bit about the Lord Jesus Christ, takes this from a psalm that is recorded over and over again in the Word of God. I think about six times in the New Testament that this portion, the stone which the builders have rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And we were reminded in prayer this morning of it, how that Israel rejected the prophets and they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. He came unto his own, but his own received him not. And so here's this beautiful picture of the one who was rejected, but now, as we have been reminded this morning, he is exalted. He is the chief cornerstone. And then because of that, we get into verse 9, he tells us what we are. He tells us four things of what we are in Christ because of what Christ has done. He says we are as part of this spiritual household, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. A few things that we can notice about these things. First of all, that we weren't it before. We are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, but that's not what we were before. We were reading in Ephesians. We were aliens. We were afar off. We were not any of these things before. In fact, he says at the end of this, he says, you weren't a people before, but now you are a people. And secondly, all of these things are corporate. All of these things are, we have these wonderful blessings of what we are in Christ individually when we were saved. But now what we have is corporate blessings, what we are as a group in Christ. What the perspective of God is that we are not to be, as Matt said last Sunday, an island that sits on our own and just worships God in our house by ourselves. We are to be worshiping God together. And it is part that we are being built into this spiritual house, which in that house we are each one of us, every one of us. Not just some of us, not just a portion of us, but all of us are being built together into this house to worship God. So we are a chosen generation and a royal priesthood and a holy nation and his own special people corporately together. God has placed us together in all of these blessings. But also we have the reason for this. It says that all of these things are so that you might proclaim the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. God's perspective for each one of us who is a rock, a living stone, a brick in the house of God is that we might show forth his praises. We were made in the image of God, and we were made to give glory to God, to honor and praise him. And as Brian reminded us this morning, it is not that in giving God glory that we are giving something that he didn't have and he needs it from us, but that is who he is. He is full of glory. But we are called out of darkness to declare that glory, to praise him, to be those that are called out of darkness to proclaim the praises, but of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so, and finally, all of these things we are not because of something in us. So we are chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, but it isn't because of something that is special in us that we are all of these things. It is because of what God has done in us. He has brought us near by his precious blood. He has made us his own people. He has brought us into the family of God, and he has done that by giving his son to the cross of Calvary and providing a way that those who were so far away could be brought near to him. That's the concept. We were not that before. We have been reminded of that. But we are now chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. really, it's the main one in this, I think, is the royal priesthood. We are a kingly group of priests. That may seem strange to us, particularly since we weren't brought up in a Catholic background, and so we wouldn't think of ourselves as priests in that way. But God says not that there are some of us. God doesn't say there are just some males who aren't married that are to be priests. But God says that we are all to be a royal priest, that we are to act in the service of God. You see, when we read about the priests, what we do see is that they are never sitting down. They are constantly in the work of the Lord. They are constantly serving God, whether it is in the giving of sacrifice or preparing things around. We never really read of the high priests in the Old Testament or the priests in the Old Testament sitting down. Instead, they are totally occupied with the service of God. And so we see things like in the Word of God that we are to be a living sacrifice, that we are to offer up sacrifices, that we are to be busy in the work of the Lord, that we are to be serving Him as priests, and not just a few of us or some of us, but all of us are together called to be. We are in practically that we have been given this position as priests. It is not like we have to work at it, and if we get to a certain point and we finish enough courses, well now we'll be a priest. But that's not what it is. Instead, it is that all of us have this position because we are in Christ. And then it says as well, we are a royal nation or a royal priesthood. And God in the Word of God in the Old Testament, it's very rare to find a king priest. The only one that I can think of outside of the Lord Jesus Christ who was prophet, priest, and king is Melchizedek. And so God would kind of separate the office of king and the office of priest, but here we are called a kingly, a royal priesthood. In fact, David was, you'll remember when he was trying to get together the materials for the house of God, and God said to him, "You're not going to be able to build that temple. You're not going to be able to act in this priestly way, David, because you were a man who was involved in the war as a king, and you have shed blood, and so this is not the thing." David was not a priest, but we are priests. We are royal priests and a holy nation. When we have considered what we were, and when we consider even what we are, it's hard sometimes to consider us as holy. That when we consider God and we consider His holiness, we recognize that's a lot different than what we are. And yet, we have been placed in this position that we are a holy nation. And then the Lord Jesus Christ could say then, "Be ye holy." What we are by position, we really need to be in practice. And so we are a holy nation, and then it says we are His own special people. I remember when I was growing up at Pape Avenue Gospel Hall, there was one gentleman who really liked this. And in the King James Version, it says we are peculiar people. And so he would kind of say, you know, he would kind of give the idea that, well, got to be politically correct. Weird. He would make it out like, well, if this means that as God's people, we should be a little bit weird. When you're walking down the street and they see the clothes you're wearing, and they say, well, that guy's weird. He's probably a Christian. But that's not really what the meaning is here. This is God's own special people. It is a people that He has drawn to Himself. It's His own particular treasure. It is the heart of a loving God who loves the church and has made them His own treasure, His own peculiar people, His own unique people. We are His special people. So then, of that we are babes desiring the milk, we are living stones, we are spiritual house, we are those that believe, we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a special people. But then he says this in verse 10, verse 11. Beloved, he starts out with this, beloved. What a wonderful term. Peter is reminding those people who were strangers in their lands that they were in on this earth, that they are beloved. They are loved not only by Peter, because I think they are surely loved by Peter, and that's what he's saying, but he's also saying that we are loved by God. No matter what our circumstances is, no matter what kind of suffering or kind of pain, that kind of situation that we are in this world, we can understand this, that God loves us, that we are his beloved, that God, and that God has displayed this more than any other thing, in that God has loved the church, he gave his son for it. We see the love of God revealed more than any other way in this, that God would be willing to give his only beloved son to a cross of Calvary. We cannot fathom that kind of love. We often read the story of Abraham, and it blows our mind. We really can't get our mind around it, that he was willing to take what God said, his son, and take him to an altar. And yet, when we read further on, we really understand that Abraham recognized that God would raise him up from the dead. Abraham would recognize that the God of heaven had made promises in his son Isaac that would come through. And God is a man that he should lie. So Abraham was willing to do what God, but he knew that God had it in his hand. But God gave his son, knowing that he would go to the cross and suffer, that he would die, that he would be forsaken of God. We are beloved of God. And we know beyond anything that we are loved of God in this, that he gave his son for us. Beloved. So we are beloved. And then he says this, you are as sojourners and pilgrims. Words we probably don't use too much today. The kind of idea is a foreigner or an alien, one who really doesn't have his citizen in that citizenship in that country or a temporary resident, an exile, one who's there but maybe not for a long time. That's the idea. And the idea that we need to see here is that as far as earth is concerned, we are pilgrims and sojourners. As far as heaven is concerned, we are citizens of heaven. And it isn't that as some people would make out that because we are citizens of heaven that we have no connection to the earth. No, the Lord Jesus Christ said we're in the earth, we're not of it. Our priority as Christians is not things that are temporary, but things that are eternal. And so the perspective is that we, as those that are things that are temporal, we're just pilgrims and sojourners, but things that are eternal, we are citizens of heaven. We have a greater calling. We have something as those that are Christians that is of a more of that is at a higher level, that of a greater responsibility. So then, if we are all of these things that we have been reminded of in Christ, if we are all of those things in Christ, then we have a responsibility to act in a certain way, and that's what he's going to come to here. In Philippians chapter 3, it says this, our citizenship is in heaven. And again, it's not as if we don't have anything to do with this earth. It isn't as if we don't have any responsibilities here. The Apostle Paul, on at least three occasions, would state before the authorities that he was a Roman citizen. He accepted the privileges of being a citizen of this earth, of his city, of Rome. And so there is some responsibilities for us to be good citizens here. But he goes on to say this, verse 11, he says, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. He's really saying to us that what we are positionally, that we have learned in the first of this chapter, we need to be practically. And so he says we need to abstain from fleshly lust. We need to have a higher moral conduct. And he tells us why. He tells us why. He tells us because he says that those that speak against you as evildoers may by your good works, when they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Well, what's he saying? He's saying that, and we'll see a little of it, you see a little of it later on in the chapter, but it's the fact that there would be those who are going to see you as a Christian, and they're just going to be looking for some way to say, well, is that what a Christian does? Then I don't want to be a Christian. They want to take what is done, what you are doing, and turn it against the kingdom of God. Do you know people like that? I look at the Facebook sometime, and I have one particular friend on Facebook who is very atheistic, and he will take everything in concern, every problem that there is with any Christian or related Christian, and he will turn that and say, well, see, that's what Christians are like. And this verse is reminding us that the world has their eyes upon us, and they are going to make an assumption based upon what they say. And so what Peter is saying is when they look at us and they're right, that doesn't bring glory to God. When they look at us and they say that they're doing that evil thing, they're doing that thing that's against the laws of the land, as we'll see later on, or is against the moral that we as Christians, then that it is not glorifying to God. And so they're saying, if what this verse is saying is that if we are acting properly in proper conduct before God, and the evildoers say stuff about us, but not true, then that brings glory to God. That we are actually living in a conduct that is in accordance to the word of God, that is in the way that we have here in this portion. D.L. Moody said this. He said, the man that he has the most trouble with is D.L. Moody. And what was he saying? He was saying that there is this struggle within, that even though he is a Christian and a great Christian and a student of the word of God and all of that, there is still this struggle with flesh and with conduct. And so he has to get to the word of God. The Lord Jesus Christ said this, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. It's kind of hard to understand, but what he is saying is that there is glory that is brought to God through our being a light in the community, but being of good conduct, abstaining from fleshly lusts. So we have, first of all, a higher moral conduct, abstain from fleshly lust. But then we have a higher civic conduct. It's pretty clear here. And despite the fact that we as Christians, and I as a Christian, struggle with this at times, where there are ordinances from man that I don't think that I need to really, you know, I really don't think are so critical. There is a road that I think, you know, it's 60 there, but it should be 80. So therefore, when I drive on that road, I drive 80 kilometers an hour, maybe. And I think I'm justified because you know, it really should be 80 kilometers there. But this portion is really, really clear that we are to follow the ordinances, that we are to submit ourselves to the ordinance of men for the Lord's sake, whether it's to the king as supreme or to governors as those who are sent to him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. A number of years ago, I was working in Ottawa for a couple of days, and I was coming back from Ottawa, and I was in a company car, and I was following a group of about 7 cars. And I was right in the middle. So there's 3 ahead of me, 3 behind me. And we're following the paint truck who's painting the road, and it's 4 o'clock in the afternoon. So it's getting to rush hour. And here these guys are painting the road. What's the matter with these guys? And so I'm following them for 20 minutes, half an hour, 45 minutes, an hour. I've been following them. And I've just gotten outside of Ottawa. I haven't gotten anywhere. And the 7 cars ahead of me are all the same. They're all driving at 50 or 60 kilometers an hour as we follow this paint truck. And finally, the paint truck goes off the road and bang, we take off. I'm not going to tell you what I was doing in speed limit. But here's how I justified it. The other 3 guys were ahead of me, and I was just following the flow of traffic. That's how it worked in my mind. But I came around a corner, and police officer was coming the other way, and he got me with that radar, pulled me over, and didn't matter that I was following a paint truck, and I wanted to get home to my wife and family. I'd been away for, didn't mean anything at all. Didn't mean anything at all that I was only in the middle of the group and I was just following the flow of traffic. What it was that I didn't follow the ordinance that was by the king. And somehow we as Christians, sometimes, well, you know, we have our own ways to overlook the ordinances. We have rules and ordinances that have been given, and we are required to follow those. Clearly in this word, it couldn't be any clearer. Now, are there times when there are when this might not be clear? And yes, the answer is yes. There are times when civil disobedience is called for. We have it in the Word of God. We've been reminded of Daniel this morning. Here was a man that was a governor. He was given a place of authority in the land. And then they came to him and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they said, we want you to bow down to this idol. And this is the law of the land. We have made this an ordinance which has been sealed, and it is put into the books, and it is an absolute law of the land that you, Daniel, are to bow down to this image, that you, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, are to bow down to this image, that you are to claim that image indeed is God, that image indeed is sovereign. And Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego said no. And they acted in civil disobedience. And they did not follow the rules of the land. They instead, as we read of Daniel, praying in his house, praying to the God of heaven, praying to the God that they learned of afterwards, the God who is Daniel's God, but who is Lord over all. Another example might be seatbelts. I was around when they first started to put in the laws regarding seatbelts. And I know people, both Christians and non-Christians, who said, I'm not wearing a seatbelt. It's holding me in this car, and it's better if I stay in the car in an accident. And it's uncomfortable, and I have rights, and I have rights as a citizen. Therefore, I can't be told by authorities that I have to put a seatbelt on. But the ordinance and the law of the land, and eventually, I guess, with ticketing and all of that, I don't know anybody now that doesn't put their seatbelt on. When I was in the mines, there was a young boy who was 22 years old. And he was working in an area close to where we were, and there was this thing that's, I won't get into the whole explanation of it, but basically there was the chance for this rock to come crushing down, and so you weren't supposed to walk over that area. That was it. There was a safety rule that you don't walk across that area. And so under these circumstances, so this young man was told, okay, don't walk over there. This is a safety rule. This is what we have signed as part of our safety rules and regulations. And so he is called by the regulation, the ordinances, not to do that. But then he gets in there and he realizes that he will not be able to get as much work done this day without going across there. And so in his own mind, he's justifying it, right? He's saying, well, yeah, the safety rule says that, but, you know, I'm going to go quickly, and if I don't do it, I won't be able to get as much work done as I'm supposed to, and I'm supposed to be a good worker, and I'm supposed to get a certain quantity of work done in that day. And so the young man walks across it, and it goes down and crushes him. They don't even know the young man was in there until the men working below on the loaders are loading it out, and here comes his legs down in the thing. And the reason was simple. Like, the reason that all of this happened was because he didn't follow the ordinances. Now, you can say, you know, about, you know, God's will and all of that. But there is this sense, and it is the reason that God has put these people in place to set up laws and rules and regulations. And so the point is here, and we're living in a time, you know, where there is so much anguish against everybody's thoughts, everybody thinks that they know better. But as far as Christians are concerned, we are called to follow the ordinances. We are of men. We are called to honor the King. We are called to act as though he is the representative of God. And then he follows this all up by saying this, verse 17, honor all people. Honor all people. We really need to think about that in this time that we are in, because we don't do that sometimes. Somebody who has an opinion that is different than ours, who acts in a way, we don't honor them. And we are to love the brotherhood. We are to love the brotherhood. That even means the brother that is different in his philosophy than mine. Different maybe even in some of the things in the way that they interpret things of the Bible. There are literally thousands of different churches that have come out of the Reformation. So some of them are going to be different. There may be some in there that we cannot agree with at all. See, the question is do they say, can I agree with them if they say that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord? Yes. Can I agree with them if they say the Lord Jesus Christ is not sovereign? If they say that the Lord Jesus Christ is not co-equal and co-eternal with God? No. But there are things, if they say, well, I should wear a white shirt on Sunday, and the other one says, well, it's not really all important. And I say, well, you know, I don't see that in the Word. But am I going to take that brother and not love him and not honor him because of that? No. So we are to honor all people. We are to love the brotherhood. We are to fear God. And we are to honor the King. What's your identity? What's my identity? Is my identity, is who I am, that I am a babe that is desiring the sincere milk of the Word, and a living stone that is part of a spiritual house? Am I one of those who believe and so can say that to me he is precious? Am I part of a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a special people? Am I a sojourner and a wanderer here? Am I a citizen of heaven? Those are the things that Peter has reminded us that that's our identity in Christ. And if then that is our identity in Christ, how is it that we are going to live? If we are indeed a royal priesthood, a holy nation, then we need to live as those that are in Christ. That we need to be a light. And when I say that, I'm speaking to myself. I remind my heart of the responsibility to take on the responsibilities of what I have been given in Christ, of who I am in Christ. And that's our prayer here this morning. We go through all of the craziness that is outside of this world, then we must understand that we are part of this holy spiritual house. We are part of the body of Christ. And there are others that are looking at us. And they're going to say, well, if that's what a Christian is like, if that is what one who is Christ-like is like, if that is what the follower of Christ is like, I don't want anything to do with that. But on the same sense, we need to be following Christ. And sometimes they're going to look at that and say that that's not honorable. They're saying you're different things. But if we're following the word of Christ, then we are truly going to be a light in this world. Father, we give you praise and thanksgiving. We thank you for your word. We have been reminded that we need to be like a babe who would get all of our sustenance, would get all of what we need from the word of God. And that we have been reminded in your word it will not return void. So we just pray that we might be indeed a lights, that we might indeed recognize who we are in Christ and what you have accomplished in us, what you have made us, and that we would indeed be citizens of heaven, ambassadors of yours, a light in this world. So we just pray for this. We ask for your blessing. Pray for blessings for Matt as he would be speaking elsewhere and for others who are not here. We just pray that you would be with them. We would leave this in your hand in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.